I'm not sure what image comes to mind when you hear the phrase passion killers. There's a bit of giggling out there already, so obviously somebody's got some images. I think for prisoners in jail in the last century, it was bromide in your tea. For Bridget Jones in her diary, it was to do with the size of her pants. We won't go any further along that line, and I'm surprised I even said that from the pulpit. But for Rick Warren, an American pastor, probably most notable for authoring the book Purpose-Driven Life, he came up with this idea several years ago now. Passion killers, a list of habits, really, that dull our enthusiasm for the Lord, which hold us back in our faith, things which hold us back in our faith, and which prevent us from doing our utmost for his glory. If you go online, you can find his original series. We've shamelessly stolen and amended it. If you're listening, Rick, thank you very much. And these next few weeks, then, we'll be looking next week at uncooperative church members. There are things that can hold you back in your faith. Unconfessed sin the week after. Unused talents. Undernourished spirit. An unsupported lifestyle. But today, it's unbelief. And we take our thoughts from this chapter, Numbers, chapter 13. If you're in the church Bible, it's on page 149. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites, and these are their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, son of Zachar. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, son of Sodi. From the tribe of Manasseh, a tribe of Joseph, Gadai, son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, son of Gamali. I'll be testing you after, by the way. From the tribe of Asher, Sepher, son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, son of Vophsi. From the tribe of Gad, Guel, son of Maki. These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob towards Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shesai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. And that place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." I probably need to get a handle on the situation here. This is the people of God. This is the people of God who've been brought out of slavery in Egypt, where they were forced to make bricks. And as time went by, they had higher targets with less resources. That sound familiar to any of you working in the NHS, or indeed probably working anywhere nowadays? It's nothing new. These are the people of God who've seen 10 plagues sent amongst the Egyptian people to persuade the Pharaoh to let them go. The last of which, of course, was the angel of death, which passed over their own families because they daubed the blood of the Passover lamb over their door. This is the people of God who've seen the Red Sea parted so that they could walk through on dry ground. And then they've seen the sea close in over the Egyptian army, preventing them from following them. This is the people of God who've experienced God's amazing provision. There's been manna from heaven, not too much, not too little, just enough, day by day, but two lots on the Friday so they could cover the Sabbath as well. This is the people of God who've seen quail given to them so they could eat meat during their journeys in the wilderness. This is the people of God who've seen water spring from rocks miraculously. This is the people of God who've known God's presence with them, leading them, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. See, this is God's chosen generation for this time. And they've experienced the power and the provision of God, perhaps like no other generation has before or since. If any generation should have been burning with passion and zeal for the Lord, it's this one. They've seen his power, they've seen his provision, they've seen his presence, and they've also heard his promise. Since their forefather Abraham was called by God to leave the land he lived in and journey to a land that God would show him, there had always been this promise, this hope that one day they would inherit this land. You know the description of the land, don't you? It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Is it literal, do you think? Had wellies been invented then? I'm not sure. It just means, doesn't it, how good that land is. I guess an equivalent today might be to say to go to Liverpool where the streets are paved with gold, that kind of thing. And this promise had been renewed to each generation of Abraham's descendants and to Moses when he'd heard God's voice speaking to him from the burning bush. This promise was reiterated then. "I've heard my people cry and deliver them from Egypt and bring them into this land, this promised land, which is flowing with milk and honey." God's power, provision behind them, God's presence with them, God's promise in front of them. Surely nothing could stop them now. You can imagine them singing that Kendrick classic, can't you? "Now is the time for us to march into the land." Remember that one? Long time since you sung it. Now, some of you, it's a bit young, isn't it? But wait. Just to assure them, despite all of that, just to affirm the promise, the Lord says, "Send some spies into the land. Some men to explore this land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. Note that. Another restatement of this promise. This land which I am giving to the Israelites. It's a reconnaissance trip. To spy out the lie of the land and what to expect in terms of fruitfulness and perhaps how to arrange themselves as they approach towns and fortified cities and go into battle and so on and so forth. And Moses' instructions are comprehensive, aren't they? Go through the Negev, on into the hill country, see what the land is like, whether the people there are strong and weak, whether they're few or many, what kind of land do they live in, is it good, is it bad, etc., 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 etc. And so the 12 set off, one from each ancestral tribe. And as you read this, perhaps we're not so familiar with the geography, but it would appear they've travelled from south to north and from east to west. And they bring some of the fruit, a bunch of grapes and pomegranates and figs, which take two men to carry between them. 40 days they return, and the report is in verse 27. We went to the land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. Well, so far so good. But there is more to report, and this is honest stuff. There's no criticism of what's being said here. Verse 28, the people who live there are powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. If you trace back, you'll find out that the Anak was a giant. There's some talk of Goliath being descended from him. And descendants are there, so big people live there. The Amalekites and the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites and Amorites live in there. It's just a report of what's going on in answer to Moses' questions. And what happens next is fascinating, isn't it? Caleb gives a call to arms. We should surely go to this land and take possession of it, for we can certainly do it. And the others, probably not Joshua, because as we read in the next chapter next week, he stands alongside Caleb, but the other 10 take completely the opposite tack. We can't attack these people, they say. They're stronger than we are. Well, how have they assessed that? What do they mean? Have they got more muscles? Do they work out more? Are they more in number? Well, added all together, the people of the whole land would be more in number than them. But as they approach each town and each city, probably a bit of exaggeration going on here. But from this basis, they begin to develop their argument and spread this bad report about the land. They're forgetting the grapes and the fruit and the milk and the honey. And now they say, this land devours those living in it. It doesn't even make sense, does it? How can this land that produces so much stuff actually devour you? They say, all the people we saw are of great size. Well, that's not what we read earlier, was it? They saw the descendants of the Anak. In fact, they saw three people. Ahiman, Sheshai and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. Just three, not all of the people. You see how the exaggeration is building? In fact, they go on to say, we saw the Nephilim there. But again, if you trace this back to the Old Testament, there's some mystery about it. They're mentioned in Genesis chapter 6. Again, seem to be men of great renown and yet fallen men, sinners, but big men. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. How could they know what these people were thinking about them? They couldn't. Do you see what's happening? They didn't fancy it, and they began to exaggerate. Caleb is a goer. The other 10, well, they're woe-ers. The difference? Caleb is a man of vision, a man of faith, a man of trust in the Lord and his promises. He has a passion for the Lord. He has belief in what the Lord has promised. But the ten, they see things through their own eyes. They assess things in their own strength. God is not in the equation for them. For them, it's fear, not faith. It's unbelief. And that is a passion killer. Well, we look at the conclusion to the story next week. But simply put, the ten win the day. The people rebel. God gets angry and he condemns the people of God to wandering in the wilderness until this generation of people dies out, except for Caleb and Joshua, who go on to enter the promised land and enjoy the promises of God. It's a great story. It would make a great film, I guess. I guess we have to ask, well, what is the relevance to us? This is a million miles away from our experience, from our experience of God, even, or of life, or of faith, and how it all mixes together. Well, in some ways, that's true. But just let me ask a couple of questions. How many of you have experienced the power of God in your lives? Oh, one or two. Oh, a few more. Okay. Just like this people of God. How many of you have experienced the provision of God in your life? Ooh. I should put my hands up. Cool. That's quite good, isn't it? Just like the people of God here in the Old Testament. And this side of the cross, as we've been thinking this morning, we all know, don't we, how much God loves us enough to send his son to die for us on the cross, to take the blame for our sins. We know, don't we, that how in Christ he claims us as his own. We know, don't we, from previous weeks when I've stood here and preached these things, that we are a treasured possession, that we are his people, a people pleasing to God. You see, just like that generation of God's people, we are this generation of God's people. And the purpose, as it was for that generation, is the same for us, really. To enjoy life in all its fullness. To enter in all that God has for us. And to be a light to the nations. To be witnesses to the love and glory of God by the way we live. We are the people of promise, just as this people were. So that's the relevance. God has called us into his kingdom. He's given us every spiritual blessing in Christ, and he wants us to walk in them, and he wants us to grow in them. How are you feeling? Are you one of the two, Joshua and Caleb, or one of the ten? Whose names, by the way, you'll have forgotten already. They're not remembered, are they? See, this manifests itself in loads of ways. List is endless here. It's about, could be for you, about personal growth. How well do you know your Bible? Could you read it some more? Could you learn some of it? Could you use it? Could you study it? Are you known as a person of prayer? And if not, you know, should you be? And it might be as simple as going to the next ladies' ministry breakfast or going to the next men's refuel breakfast to just learn and to grow and to study more and to pray more. It might be about how Christ-like we are in our lives, about our lifestyle, about how we handle temptations, about our relationships with other people, about how we respond to crises and the troubles and the storms in our life. And whether we look to Christ or whether we take our eyes off Christ and struggle in those times. It might be about how you use your gifts. You know, what gifts has the Lord given you? Are you using them? What gifts do you feel the Lord might want to give you? How can you use them? How generous are we with our resources, with our time and our money and our property? How can we serve others in a different way, perhaps, to the way we are at the moment, or in a deeper way to the way we are at the moment? How can we serve the church? And by doing so, how can we serve the Lord? if you get the leaflet that Celia put out from community work last weekend, still there today, you'll see that there are opportunities to serve in these next few weeks. There are vacancies at Toddlers. There's a party in the park that we can turn up for and help out. The list is almost endless. There are agencies outside of this church. So chaplains at the hospital, street pastors, food bank. Do you know, it goes on and on and on, doesn't it? There's kids work in here. Perhaps there's a need for a new house group here. Could it be you that would lead that? What ideas have you got to serve the Lord? Come and speak to us. You know, it may be that some of these things seem quite small. It may be, just maybe this morning, that God is saying to someone, I want you to go and work for me overseas. Check out the opportunities. Maybe short term in the first place. Maybe longer term. Maybe he's saying, come home. Maybe not, John, Charlotte. Maybe it's a call to full-time Christian work. Do you know, the list is endless. What's our witness like? What do people see when they look at us? A man of God, a woman of God, or a man, or a woman? There's a difference. Who can we witness to this week? Who can we ask questions of about faith? Who can we invite to read the Bible with us? Who can we invite to Alpha? You see, the Christian life is a journey. It's not just about coming to faith and belonging to Christ. That's important, obviously. It's not just about joining the church. That's important, obviously. It's not just about being baptized. That's important, obviously. It's not about standing still. It's about growing. It's about developing. It's about entering the promised land and enjoying the fruit of it and all that God has for us. Where are you now? And where does God want you to be? And yes, there are giants in the land. And yes, there will be troubles ahead. And yes, there will be resistance and opposition. And yes, there will be temptations. And yes, there will be rerouting, perhaps in our journey. You see, the 10 measured the difficulties according to their own strength and resources. And that led to unbelief. Caleb and Joshua measured the difficulties according to God's resources. And that led to faith and trust and passion for the Lord. The 10 saw themselves as grasshoppers in the eyes of giants. Caleb saw the giants as grasshoppers in the eyes of God. The 10 are not remembered anymore. Joshua and Caleb, we celebrate. The 10, it was unbelief. It robbed them of their passion. It robbed them of everything, even their lives, for the future. For Caleb and Joshua, it was faith and trust. They'd seen the power of God. They'd seen the provision of God. They'd known the presence of God, and so have we. So let's enter into the promise of God for us. We're going to sing a hymn, which actually is a prayer. A prayer for the breath of God to breathe into us and make us more like him, but to draw us on in our faith. And of course, at the end of our service, or as part of the end of our service, if you'd like someone to pray with you, there's an opportunity over on that side of the church towards the back for people who are trained now to pray with you. But of course, you can turn to the person next to you as well and just pray for each other about entering into all that God has for us in the future. So while the musicians come, let's just spend a moment in quiet as we just ask ourselves, where is God calling us to next? Are we happy with where we are? Is it right to be happy with where we are? Or is God planting a godly dissatisfaction in our lives to draw us on with him?